Turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. As you may be able to tell, I am hurrying. One of the things that the book of Ruth has really done is make me very aware of the length of sermons. This book has absolutely blown my mind. Absolutely. I don't know if I would go so far as more than any other book I've ever studied and taught, but it's right there. And one of the real difficulties I have had, and just be real honest with you, is figuring out what not to talk about. And so I know that as we've gone through this book, we've been spending closer to an hour each week rather than, 40 to 45 minutes. I appreciate your patience in that regard. I trust that the Lord has really been doing a neat work through those things. And this evening, as we approach the final chapter of Ruth, once again, we're going to bite off this whole chapter because you almost have to. Otherwise, you miss parts of this. But we are going to kind of do this in two parts, finishing up next week. But we will cover the whole chapter tonight. And there's a lot to cover. So that's kind of why I'm kind of hurrying. If you have missed any of these studies in Ruth, this is our fourth and final. You've missed a lot. I'm not saying how dare you not be here. That's not what I mean. What I mean is we've covered a lot of stuff. We've seen a lot. And unfortunately, that kind of limits me in the ability to recap. Recapping would take the whole time if I did that. And so I encourage you, if you've missed some of them or all of them or whatever, maybe get caught up. You can listen to them free on the website, or you can grab a CD after service or whatever, because we just won't have time to recap things this evening. However, I know the Lord will be faithful, right? It's His Word, and His Word does not return void. And so I know that He will use that tonight regardless. So why don't we begin there at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. Now, there's something I want us to notice here, guys, just right up front. I've mentioned this a little bit pretty much throughout this series in Ruth. But I really want us to see something here, and it's basically triggered by a word there. You notice where it says, "And behold the close relative." That's what the NASB says. Some of your translations might say some different things, but what that literally means in the Hebrew is kinsman redeemer. Okay, and we've talked about that a little bit. But that is worth circling. Okay, if you're a note taker, a highlighter, a circler, that word is worth circling. In fact, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you may have already done that with the same word back in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. And the reason that we are highlighting this, guys, is because this is an incredibly important theme that runs throughout this book. And I want to highlight that. We need to understand what a kinsman redeemer is. So do me a favor, keep your finger in Ruth chapter 4, and flip over with me, if you would, to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. It's the third book in the Bible. Okay, it's to your left, third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 25, specifically looking at, or beginning at verse 24. And you see, the word kinsman redeemer, which is two words in the English, is actually just one word in the Hebrew. But it has these two pictures that they're wanting us to get. And the first, of course, is the idea of kinsman. We all know what a kinsman is, right? It's a close relative. This would be the nearest male adult relative to Naomi's husband and sons. You might remember them, Elimelech and her two sons, who died back in Moab 10 years previous to this time. And the second word there, though, is redeemer. And this was a person who was, if he was financially able to do so, he was able to purchase the property, to acquire all of the property that belonged to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, or that would have belonged to Mahlon and Chilion, her sons. And so this close relative was able to buy back or to redeem all of that land, or to inherit it, to purchase it. And there was a reason for this law. This was a law of God. This wasn't just an interesting way Israel did things. This was a law of God. And the reason for it was is that he was wanting to provide for them in the case of disastrous circumstances, tragic circumstances that any of his people might face. What we have here in Leviticus 25 is just one of those examples. And I want you to see how God provided for the redemption of the land through relatives. Look at verse 24 with me, if you would. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. Now, what does that mean? What's he getting at there? Well, look at verse 25. He explains. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. Now, understand what's happening here. I know in reading that you might go, what's all that about? Basically, what this is was that in that day and age, land was everything. Land was everything. So here we have God instituting a provision for the land to stay within the family, or at least, if not in the family, within the clan, which was a group of families that was a little bit broader. And so if land was lost because of some tragic circumstance, like there was a famine and you had to sell your land just to have food, or poverty, or maybe because of the death of a husband and your sons, like happened with Naomi, here God establishes a law where a kinsman could come and redeem that land, keep that land in the family. Now, fast forward with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's just two books to your right there. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And here we're going to see God's law specifically regarding the way that a widow was to be provided for the sake of producing an heir, just to keep the family line going. Now understand, guys, both of these laws, it doesn't mean that everyone was doing it in Israel. There were people that were breaking these laws. But in these laws, we really catch the heart of God regarding land and family and His care for the people. Look at verse 5, if you would, of Deuteronomy 25. When brothers live together, in other words, they're in the same geographical location, they're nearby, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears, and notice this right here, guys, they shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So here we have another example of how this kinsman redeemer is being used by God to provide for a widow to make sure that the family name continues. But continue there in verse 7. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, and this right here, by the way, shows us how serious God was about this, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak with him. And if he persists, and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now, I know this sounds like weird stuff. Okay. And, you know, being called the house of the unsandaled probably doesn't sound like that big of a deal to us. But this was a huge deal. This was the pinnacle of shame and dishonor. It was an honorable thing to provide for your family. It was an honorable thing to keep the land in the family as well as to maintain the family name. So, why do I go into all of that? When we come back to Ruth chapter 4, and we have here this mention of a kinsman redeemer, hopefully we're remembering what Boaz said to Ruth last week in chapter 3, verse 12. Right? Remember, Ruth has come to Boaz and sought him to be the kinsman redeemer, to marry her, to do all of the things that we just saw in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But Boaz tells her, I'm willing, but there is a closer relative than me. There's someone who is nearer to you in the family, to Elimelech's family, Naomi's family, than I am. Verse 12 tells us that Boaz was more concerned about the law of God that we just read about than he was about his own personal feelings, his own personal desires. And this closer relative had the right to purchase this land and to the right to take in this family. And so when we come to verse 1 of chapter 4, we've got Boaz going to the town gate, to the place where everybody would pass through, where the town elders would sit. Remember, we just saw that in Deuteronomy as well. This is where all of the legal business matters would take place. You know, people didn't have offices. They did it in the city gate, and this is where it took place. And this is where Boaz has gone, and that's what's described for us there in verse 1. And what we see happening here now is very much the same sort of thing that we have seen in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. In other words, it's painting a picture here of coincidence, of pure luck, when this kinsman redeemer that Boaz had mentioned to Ruth in the previous chapter just happens to show up. Boaz, right, goes out the very next day. Remember, Ruth and him have talked the night before. He's told Ruth, I'm going to go to the city gate. We're going to deal with this issue. We're going to deal with it. And he goes there, and guess who just happens to show up? Yeah, that guy. Guys, no coincidences in the book of Ruth, remember? You see the providential, sovereign hand of God at work. And so this guy just so happens to walk into the city gate. And Boaz says to him, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. Now, there's a Hebrew idiom that is being used by the author right here that we would easily miss in the English. There's just no way we wouldn't miss it in the English. But it kind of informs our story. So I want to point it out. I want you to notice that Boaz does not mention this man's name, does he? He doesn't mention the name. Now understand, Boaz knows who the guy is. They're close relatives. They're in the same clan at least, if not the same family. And he knows who he is. As a matter of fact, I would suspect the narrator, the author of the book, probably knows the guy's name. But instead of a name, what we have here is a Hebrew idiom that is translated the best that we can in English as friend. That's the best that we got. But that is not what he's saying. Okay? Well, the Hebrew idiom would be like us referring to someone as Mr. So-and-so. You ever done that? Right? Oh, yeah, yes. You know, that guy, you know? And the point here is to kind of portray this guy as fairly insignificant, or to give us a negative impression of this person. Anonymity in that culture not having a name was always seen as God's judgment. If your family line stopped, that was seen as God's judgment. To be anonymous was seen in that way. And so the picture here is, you know, Mr. So-and-so over here basically comes onto the scene. Guy doesn't even get named in the story. So in effect, Boaz says, hey pal, hey buddy, hey, or we do this in church, don't we? Someone comes up to you, you know their face, but you can't remember their name. What do you say? Hey, brother. Right? Because you can't remember their name. That's kind of what's happening here. And that's what the author's wanting us to see. And so, this guy sits down with Boaz. Now, look at verse 2. Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now, these are the same elders that were talked about in Deuteronomy. Right? We saw as part of that process. What they're going to be here is legal witnesses. These were the notaries of the day, if you will. This was the official witnesses to the transaction, the agreement, the conversation that was going to take place between Boaz and Mr. So-and-so. So, you've got these 10 elders surrounding them. But you also have to understand that quite likely, you've also now got a growing crowd of people who are beginning to gather. Because they all recognize something official is about to take place. And it's interesting. You know, they want to find out what's going on. And so at the end of this scene, you've got this whole crowd of folks who are watching and listening to what's happening. And so Boaz begins to speak. And there's just a bit of slyness in how he does this. Look at verse 3 with me, would you? Then Boaz said to the closest relative, again, kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother. See, there's that family name, Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it in front of those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now, right here, guys, he is being, this unnamed guy is being offered a deal that he cannot refuse. Now, and I don't mean that in the sense that, well, it's the law of God, I have to do it. No, it's not that at all. What Boaz has just done is he has put this out there on a golden platter for the guy. Understand, Boaz is not just brokering a land deal on behalf of Naomi. Yes, Naomi's husband Elimelech had some land in Bethlehem. That he was his before they went off to Moab due to the famine. But that land legally belonged to Elimelech and then to his sons if he happened to die. Unlike our day and age, the property of the husband did not become the property of the wife. That's not the way it worked back then. But Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, their sons, the guys who had the ownership rights, what's happened to them? They're all dead. So yes, it kind of belongs to Naomi, but the reality is she needs a kinsman redeemer to purchase that land and to take her and the land and care for and provide for both. So what Boaz is doing here is he's letting this closest relative know that Naomi's willing to do that and that she's looking for a kinsman who will do it. And hey, buddy, you're the next kinsman. You're the guy. And this is what was just laid out on a golden platter. But understand, this is a no-brainer for this guy. Because basically, this is what he's getting. He's getting a great piece of land, right? Any land at that time was awesome. To acquire land was fantastic. This was land he could produce fruit from. He could harvest it. He could make some income off of it. And then he could pass it down to his sons. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. That's not what Deuteronomy said. Deuteronomy said that was all for the heir. Well, Naomi is a what? A widow. And she's past childbearing age. This guy would have known that. So here's what he's thinking. oh, this is too good to be true. I get to buy the land. And, yes, I have to take care of Naomi for a while, but she's an old woman. So she'll be gone pretty soon, and there's no heir. So all of this just goes to my family. You see, this is a great business deal for this guy. And so, of course, you'll notice, look how quickly he responds, right? Right there in verse 4, yes, I'll take it. I'll redeem it. Boom, right there on the spot. Now, we don't know for sure whether or not this happened. But just imagine if Ruth and Naomi had snuck into the crowd and they were watching alongside all that was taking place here. I mean, if you were Ruth or Naomi, where would you probably be? Wouldn't you want to know what all the rest of your life is? Right? That's what's being decided here. All the rest of your life. So they're watching. And the guy says, I will redeem it. Can you imagine the look on Ruth's face? I mean, she and Naomi both, they wanted Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer, didn't they? They wanted Boaz to be Ruth's husband. And now this guy, who doesn't even have a name, just said that he's going to redeem it. Didn't your heart sink a little bit here? I mean, I think if I was there, I'd be looking at Boaz and going, what are you doing, man? Why are you laying this out like that? I mean, can you imagine if the book of Ruth ended at verse 4? And Ruth and Mr. What's-His-Name just kind of rode off into the distance? Wouldn't that be like the worst story ever? And talk about Naomi being bitter back in chapter 1. I would imagine here she's no longer bitter, she's livid. You know? I used to be called bitter, but now I'm just burning up, Boaz, because of all that's taken place. What did you do? What were you thinking here? Well, thankfully, Boaz knows exactly what he's doing here. So the guy says, I will redeem it. And then verse 5 continues. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now, hopefully that makes a little more sense to us now that we've read Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And I love this small bit of slyness on Boaz's part here. Boaz basically says, and you know what, by the way, I forgot one little detail. It's not just Naomi that's involved here. It's not just this one old widow that you'll have to take care of for a little while. There's also Ruth. And Ruth is of childbearing age. And so that means that you will have to bring her into your family, and then you will have the responsibility to provide her with children, including an heir, a son who will then receive the inheritance, which is that land that you are purchasing this morning. So all of a sudden, this sounds like a whole different deal to this guy. Because what he had envisioned as this being, in his mind, going down to his sons, now he's not going to get any of that. It's not going to be passed down to his sons. It's going to be passed down to this heir, who, by the way, will be a son born from a marriage to a Moabite. Do you notice that Boaz here says, Ruth the Moabitess? He makes sure that this guy knows who we're talking about. He's basically saying, hey, you remember the Moabites, right, buddy? You remember them? The whole group of people who basically caused 24,000 of God's people to be struck dead in one night because of what the women of Moab were doing? Yeah, she's one of those. And I just wanted to make sure that came to your attention. Would that change anything for you? You know, does that change things up for you? If the land thing is different and you got Ruth here? Yay, Boaz, yeah? Right? I told you, this is a little sly what he's doing. This guy knows exactly what he's doing. As we see in verse 6, it says, the closest relative, right, the kinsman redeemer, said, this is one of those pregnant pauses in the book of Ruth that I like, right? What's going to happen? What's going to happen here? This is the moment. Is it going to work? Verse 6, the kinsman redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, I suppose we could mention a few things here about, forgive me for saying it this way, but what a dirtbag this guy is. You do understand that what he just did is he violated the Word of God. But I want to not spend much time on that. This is the moment we've been waiting for since the beginning of this book, isn't it? Naomi and Ruth, in need of food, right? In need of family, in need of someone to provide for them. They had nothing. And here's this other guy, Mr. What's-His-Name, going off the scene for good. He's gone. And now it's time for Boaz to step up to the plate. Right? This is where the orchestral music starts to swell up from the background, right? Listen to verse 7. Now, this is the narrator speaking. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation. Or in other words, this is the manner of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Now, no spitting in the face or any of that sort of stuff on this one, because this guy was not a brother, as was spoken of in Deuteronomy directly. But the picture of taking off the sandal was a picture of him yielding his right to redemption here. Yielding the right to redeem the property that belonged to Naomi and his family. So, and I know it seems weird to us, but he takes off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz. Now, I have to imagine that at this point, Boaz is just beaming from ear to ear. You know? Because this is what he wanted to happen. And maybe I'm just weird, but at least in my imagination, this is where the crowd, kind of like the crowd in Rocky movies, when Rocky wins, you know, they all go, yeah! Right? They're all just, maybe not. But anyway, this is an awesome, awesome moment, guys. Buy it for yourself. And he gives them the sandal and the crowd goes crazy. You know, I mean, it's finally happened. And I just kind of picture Boaz just kind of calming the crowd down a little bit. Right? The orchestra music kind of fades to the back. And Boaz steps forward to give this final impassioned speech. These are his last words in the book of Ruth. We see it there in verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. So he's got all of their property. Now that's a great business deal for Boaz. But look at verse 10. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. Let that sink in a little bit. Think about where we have come from in this book to where we are now. Ruth chapter 1. She's Ruth the Moabitess. Okay? That Moabite woman. Ruth, end of Ruth chapter 1. Got a little bit better, but it's Ruth the foreigner. Ruth the outcast. Ruth the outsider. In chapter 2, verse 13, we see that she has now become the slave in Boaz's field. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, we find that she's now become a servant. Not a slave, but a servant who's wanting relationship, who's wanting marriage. So we have come, guys, from Moabitess to foreigner, to slave, to servant, to Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, where she is now Ruth, the wife. And guys, this is the handiwork of God. This Moabite woman from outside the people of Israel is now grafted into the people of Israel as an Israelite. She is as much an Israelite as anybody else. And why does that happen? Boaz continues there in verse 10. To be my wife, why? In order to raise up the name of the deceased, that would be Mahlon, her dead husband, on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. Now, remember, one of Ruth and Naomi's biggest problems at the beginning of this book was that they were in need of family, right? Was there even a possibility of an heir here? And here in verse 10, Boaz basically says, yep, there is a possibility. I will raise up his name. I will give them a name. I will raise up an heir. And he finishes his speech there by saying, you are witnesses today. In other words, you all are going to hold me accountable to this commitment I am making. This is public. There's no turning back at this point. And listen to how they all respond there in verse 11. All the people who were in the court, right? And I told you, a crowd had gathered, right? All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. So basically, you've got all these people, all the officials, the elders, everyone else in the crowd, shouting out enthusiastically here, literally, amen, amen. We are witnesses. We are your witnesses. And then listen to what happens here. They begin to pray a blessing over Ruth and Boaz, starting at verse 11. Would you read that with me? May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Now that right there is a blessing if I ever heard one. How many of you are familiar with Rachel and Leah? Some of us. Rachel and Leah are mentioned here because this is actually, guys, a prayer for fertility. And Rachel and Leah, who figure in the book of Genesis, between the two of them had 12 sons. Each of those 12 sons became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the foundation, the establishment of the people of Israel. So think about it, guys. This is a Moabite woman that is having a prayer prayed over her that just as God was faithful to bring about the 12 tribes of Israel, may God do the exact same thing in this Moabite woman and in her home. And they weren't done blessing them. They continued to pray, as you saw there, that they would achieve wealth and fame in and around the area of Bethlehem. Or at least that's what it looks like it says to us. But you know what it says literally? It says they prayed that the fame and the significance of Bethlehem would be known to all through Boaz and Ruth. Now, I want you to pin that in your head, okay? Because that's incredibly important here. We're not going to get to it tonight. We'll talk about it next week. We'll revisit it. Now they continue their prayer there in verse 12. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, if we had a whole lot more time, we could dive into some of this background here, but we don't. So I encourage you, if you want some more understanding of this Perez and Tamar and Judah, Genesis chapter 38. If you want to read that, it'll give you some understanding of what's being referred to here. But let me just sum it up by saying that what they're praying, what they're blessing here means is basically a picture of what we read in Deuteronomy 25. The picture here is the provision of God for a widow that is supposed to be carried out by the family. But it's not carried out. In the case of Tamar, if you go and read Genesis 38, you'll find out that her husband died, but nobody in the family would do anything. So she's basically destitute. She has nothing. And so through some very shady dealings, some very questionable decisions, she ends up having children with her father-in-law, Judah. One of those children is Perez. So why in the world are they bringing that up in this blessing here? Why would they want Ruth and Boaz's circumstances to be like Tamar and Judah and Perez's? Well, here's why, guys. Because Tamar was a Canaanite woman. She was not a Jew. She was not an Israelite. She was outside of the people of Israel, which might be very well the reason why she was treated so poorly by the family. And yet, God saw fit for the line of Judah, which was Boaz's line, to be carried on by a non-Israelite woman. And so the people basically are saying here, hey, just as God carried on the line of the tribe of Judah through Tamar, a Canaanite woman, may God carry on and bless your line through this Moabite woman, Ruth. That's the connection they're making. And then quite abruptly, the narrator, the author, gives us verse 13. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." You know what I find very interesting about this story? I mean, you've got all this buildup, right? I mean, you've got three chapters. All the precious, minute details. You've got a whole chapter in this book describing one day in a barley field, right? You've got one whole chapter just describing a few hours during the course of the middle of the night. And then in one verse, we got a wedding, we got a baby, and boom, it's done. The resolution to the problem of this book solved in one verse. Oh yeah, by the way, they got married. And they had a baby. But did you notice what the narrator did here? The author does something here very, very intentionally. It's something that probably every Jew would have noticed, but perhaps for us we might miss it. Underline it, because I don't want us to miss it. Look at verse 13 again. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her," and here's what I want you to underline, "and the Lord enabled her to conceive." Now, we have seen, I hope that we have seen, that the Lord, that's the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God with His people. We have seen the Lord in the background, so to speak, in almost every single verse of this book. I hope that we've been able to accomplish that. But there are two times in this book where the narrator, the author, intentionally brings the Lord to the foreground. Right here in what we just read, and back in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. You can flip there if you want to read it with me, maybe underline it there. But verse 6 says, "For she," that's Naomi, "had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food." The Lord did that. Yahweh did that. He provided food for his people. That was one of the biggest needs of this book, wasn't it? They needed food. What was the other need that they had? Family, right? And here in verse 13 in chapter 4, we read that the Lord, Yahweh, enabled her to conceive. You see, the author is very intentionally making sure that we know that it was God who was providing the food. It was God who was providing the family through this entire book. Remember, Ruth and her husband Mahlon had been married for a while, maybe even upwards of 10 years, and they had no children. And guys, that was not because they were both waiting until their careers got off the ground. That's the way we think. Nobody thought that way then. You got married and boy, you got to work on kids right away. And so Ruth couldn't have children. But the Lord, Yahweh, He can do anything. Right? He can do all things. Yahweh, the one who alone is able to meet our deepest needs. And He does it here. And then you get to verse 14, you basically got a party going on. You got a whole lot of ladies here partying. Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, this is all the women of Bethlehem. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Guys, there's something really interesting right here. Just reading that, we would assume that all of these women are blessing the Lord for who? For Boaz, right? He's the Redeemer. And they're praying that Boaz would become famous, that his name would be famous in Israel. That's what it looks to us like what's happening here, that they're thanking the Lord for sending a kinsman redeemer to Naomi. Guess what? They are not. That is not what's happening here. These women are actually referring to the child as the kinsman redeemer. This is the only place in all of the Old Testament where someone who is not an adult is referred to as a kinsman redeemer. You see, in the Hebrew, all of the pronouns here are referring to the child, not to Boaz. You can do that in the Hebrew. It makes it really clear. Now, of course, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, wasn't he? We just saw that. But here, what these women are saying is that the child is going to be the one who will carry on the family line, the one who will sustain the family line, the one who's going to provide for Naomi's future, even when Naomi is gone. And the women continue to bless Naomi and prophesy over her in verse 14. And may his name, the child's name, become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Think about this, guys. This is Naomi, who came back to Bethlehem with a Moabite daughter-in-law, saying to all of the women of Bethlehem, "I am empty. I have nothing. I'm destitute. I've lost everything." And now, at the end of the book, all of the women of Bethlehem are looking at Naomi and saying, "Oh, Naomi, you've got it better than if you had seven of the best sons you could ever imagine." And this is where we know that the story is starting to draw to a conclusion. This is, you know, where we all kind of look at each other and smile, you know, knowingly. What an incredible story, so moving, so touching. And we read in verse 16, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse." Oh, man, this is all we could have hoped for, right? I mean, here's Naomi holding the pudgy little guy, you know, in her lap, caring for him. We all go, "Oh, isn't that darling?" And you look at each other and you're feeling all sentimental. And then you look around and you go, "Well, okay, I guess it's done. Let's pack up our stuff. Let's get out of here before the crowds hit the parking lot, right? Let's get going." Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you've ever gone to a movie, And the movie's over, right? Credits are starting to roll. And so you pack up all your stuff and you're getting ready to leave. And then all of a sudden something happens on the screen that just kind of stops you dead in your tracks. You know what I'm talking about? A lot of the superhero movies, right, do this. The credits have started. You maybe even got your back to the screen. You're already heading down the little hallway out of there. And all of a sudden someone back here on the screen starts talking. So you come running back in going, what happened? Well, that's kind of what we got going on right here. We got verse 17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. Obed. Kind of a weird name, but oh, there's more. Look, he is the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. Whoa. Wait. What did they just say on the screen? What happened here? Did they say David? The David? It's right here, guys, where we begin to realize that this was more than just about Ruth and Boaz. This is not just a sweet little love story that we can ooh and ah over. This is how God, in the middle of one of the darkest times in Israel's history, was providing the way, paving the way, for the greatest king in Israel's history. Guys, Ruth is King David's great, great grandmother. Ruth the Moabitess, the outcast, the horrible person that nobody wanted in their town, is the great, great grandmother of King David. Did you see that coming? If you read ahead, you did. But I told you not to do that. This is shocking. Why? Because God used a Moabite woman as a result of an Israelite, Elimelech, who turned his back on the promised land to bring hope to an otherwise hopeless Israelite situation so that we would have the greatest king in Israel's history. Who would have thought that this was the way that this was going to go? And just to make sure the narrator gets his point across, he ends with a genealogy. Now, we would go, oh, jeez Louise, why in the world would anyone bring a genealogy into this? No Jew would have ever said that. You notice how many times we've talked about family name? It was huge. And so he ends with a genealogy of 10 generations of Israelites. Think about it. 10 years of death and barrenness in Moab. Remember the law that said that no Moabite could enter the assembly of God to the 10th generation. Remember? We talked about all of that. And so the narrator closes with 10 generations there, starting at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. That's our cute little bundle of joy there in Naomi's lap. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. This book began in the days when the judges ruled, and it ends with the introduction of the most famous king in Israel's history. And we realize that this whole story has been about something much, 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 much greater than we could have imagined. Now, guys, I have so very, very much to share with you right now. But we simply, time will not allow it. I know you got kids to pick up and legs to stretch and all those sorts of things. So next Friday, okay? Next Friday, because remember, we're not meeting on Saturday. Next Friday, July 3rd, I will be sharing the conclusion to the book of Ruth. There are still amazing things for us to see in this story. But tonight, let me just very briefly leave you with this. Unless you were already familiar with the book of Ruth, or you were one of those people that read the end of the story and then came back to the beginning, there have been few times throughout this story, there have probably been quite a few times, as a matter of fact, throughout the story, where you may have wondered where this tough, rocky, winding road was headed. How is this going to turn out for Ruth and Naomi? But you know what? Even if you didn't wonder that at all, I can guarantee you Ruth and Naomi were. Right? As they went through it, they were going, where in the world? What is happening to our life? How can anything ever be good again? When will this stop? Everything is bad. Everything is out of control. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt or said some of those things on that twisting, rocky road that's your life? How many of us maybe perhaps felt or said those sorts of things yesterday? As we saw our country choose, knowingly, to violate the express word of God regarding sin. And then collectively celebrate that willful violation of a holy God. How many Christians yesterday, perhaps, after the Supreme Court ruled to uphold and in a very real way encourage same-sex marriage, thought to themselves, what is happening here? How can anything ever be good again? When will this stop? Everything is bad. Everything is out of control. Guys, let us be reminded tonight of the God that we see at work in the book of Ruth. Those in the story, Naomi, Ruth, even Boaz, they had reason at various points to say and feel all of those things, didn't they? Absolutely. Because their lives seemed like they were careening out of control. And yet, from beginning to the very end, even a generation after Naomi and Ruth would have passed away, we see the all-powerful, all-knowing hands of the living God at work to accomplish His will, to accomplish His plan, despite all of the momentary difficulties and hardships that had come before. And so this evening, with the entire story of Ruth in mind, maybe even with the grievous events of late in our own lives or in our own country in mind, let me remind you from Scripture of the God that we serve. Let me remind us again of the Almighty, Sovereign God who is over all of His creation. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, "O Lord God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In Your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand You." Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 21, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will You liken Me that I would be His equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up Your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. So why do you say, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice that is due Me escapes the notice of My God?' Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord Yahweh, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." Now guys, as mere human beings, did Naomi and Ruth have every reason to fret and to worry and to fear as they saw the horrible events of their lives and imagined the logical conclusions? Absolutely they did. But as the people of God, those that God had sworn a covenant with, those whom He loved, as two women who were being held in the palm of His hand, the apple of His eye, who were, unbeknownst to them, smack dab in the center of God's plan, did Ruth and Naomi have any reason whatsoever to fret and to fear and to worry? No. They absolutely did not. And neither do we. Neither do we. When our world is crumbling, when our lives are falling apart, when it seems like all of the world has turned against God and turned against His people, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. That is your God. And the Lord, in His kindness and His love, remember last week, His chesed, has even made sure that we as individuals, you and me, as His kids, know that His power and His might and His sovereignty and His knowledge and His wisdom, His plans will not be thwarted by any evil event or government or person for you personally. Not just in the grand scheme of things, but for you personally. That's why my favorite Bible verse in the entire Bible exists. So that you and I would know this. So we would remember it. So we would meditate on it. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it or finish it according to the plan until the day of Christ Jesus. Did you know that He says that about you? Matter of fact, you know what? He proved that He was saying the same thing about Ruth, didn't He? Because we have the whole story. Ruth was just in the middle of it. You're just in the middle of your story. We're just in the middle, and sometimes if that's all we set our eyes on, we're going to freak out. We're going to flip out. We're going to focus on the wrong things. We're going to do the wrong things. But guys, we are God's people. We are in the palm of His hand. So do not fret. Who cares what the Supreme Court does? Don't fret. Don't worry. Why? Because it'll just all come out in the wash? No. Because of Him who created the stars. I'm not telling you to stick your head in the sand. I'm saying set your eyes on Jesus Christ. Set your eyes, fix your eyes on God who has control of all things. And remember, our God is in the heavens. And He does all that He pleases. His work, His plan will come to fruition in your life and in this world. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word this evening. And I pray, Father, that You would use it in our lives. We have a lot of things going on in our lives and in our world right now that would easily distract us. It's hard, Lord, when we see things going in directions that are vile, that are dishonoring to You. Even harder, I think, when we see our own lives crumbling and falling apart. But Father, might we take this lesson from Ruth and Naomi. Two ladies who it seemed like had nothing, and yet they were right in the middle of Your plan. A plan that not only included King David, but includes us. Father, Your plans are beyond our finding out, and they are beyond our understanding. And so I pray for each one of us, myself included, Lord, that we would throw ourselves at Your feet. That we would fix our eyes on Your face. That we would hunger and thirst after You and follow You with all that we have. Because if we will, then we will have no reasons whatsoever to fret or fear. Because we know who You are. You are a great and mighty God who cannot be overcome. No matter what the kings and rulers and judges do. Thank You, Father, for reminding us again of who You are. May our outlook on life and the future, may that outlook be shaped by who we know You to be, not by the circumstances themselves. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You that we are Your people. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.